Ja, vi vil bede sammen. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a new day. Thank you for breakfast. Thank you for food that we can see and taste that you are good. We ask you to show yourself. Ask you to open our hearts to see you, to see that you are much bigger, much greater than your gifts, that you are glorious. We ask you to open our hearts. We ask you to by your spirit to be with Trip and to lead him during the teachings. Amen.
Good morning. I don't know how to say that in Danish, but good morning. Very close, very close. I apologized last night if I spoke too quickly. I have a tendency to do that. From a very young age, I was doing everything fast. My mom told me that I never walked. I just ran when I was 7 months old. And I would just run with my head down like this and my arms back so that I would be aerodynamic. And so I think that's I've done a lot of things in my life that way. And so I apologize if I talk fast. I'll try to talk a little faster today so that you can keep up. But maybe if I think some of you maybe are new weren't here last night, but I think we're on just a quick review of where we were, kind of just to set a foundation, and then we're going to build from that today. And so maybe as you think about these two perspectives of the gospel power and the gospel purpose, how would you explain that? Someone explain it for us. Maybe I should just start over. Or maybe let's ask this question. What would a disciple look like if this was the main thing that they focused on, just the gospel power? What would that disciple look like?
Their focus would be on themselves.
The focus would be on themselves?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what else? What else would their focus be on?
Forgiveness.
On God, yeah. Forgiveness. Dogmatics, yeah. Yeah, a lot of doctrine, a lot of... I think oftentimes if we stay in this area, most of this disciples is head information. It's a lot of head information, but not much. We often talk about head, heart, and hands. So your head, your heart, and your hands would be something that is kind of on the ground, how you would live. And so this disciple here would spend a lot of time... finding out information about God, knowing a lot of things about God, but not ever practically working it out in their life that much. They would spend some time in their life. It would affect their life some, but most of their discipleship would be in information. What about on the bottom side? If we focus purely on gospel purpose, what would that disciple kind of focus on doing? What would that life look like? Yeah, perfect, right? Yeah, a lot of good works, a lot of acts of service, a lot of maybe action on the ground, but maybe it looks a lot like duty, or it looks like, or not really understanding who God is and never really talking about Jesus or understanding the purpose why they're doing what they do. Both, so this disciple may look like they spend a lot of time in their head. This disciple maybe would spend a lot of time in their hands on the ground. What we want to talk about is what does it actually look like to live from your heart to where you would understand both of these things, and that would change, your heart would change who you understand God to be and then how that would live itself out in your life. And so I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about, that just comes right off. It doesn't flip. We'll put that there. Look at that. Just like I planned it. Yeah, so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to start in 2 Corinthians 5, so I'm going to give you some time to get there while I talk a little bit. So I did find that out last night, that I didn't give anyone time to flip. Most of the people in my church use like an electronic device, and so they just click on it, and it goes real quickly, and so I'm just using that as an excuse as well. So I want to talk today about what does it mean to believe the gospel, to be a gospel community, to be about the gospel mission, and what is our gospel identity? And so that we're going to spin that out throughout the day, because this idea of identity is really key for living, that out of who we are, we then do and be, that our doing comes out of our being, not the other way around. We're not valuable or significant based on what we do. Rather, it's on who we are. It's better than our being, our identity, who we've been created to be and now are being recreated to be in Christ. That really this idea that when we see our need of Christ's work and place our trust in him and what he's done rather than what we can do, God does an eternal work inside of us and changes the very essence of who we are. He changes our identity, and that then changes our actions. You see, when we understand this, we're motivated differently because we're different people. We're new in Christ. And so then what we do is a reflection of who we are. We see this all throughout Scripture. If you look all throughout Scripture, what we see is oftentimes the people of God get off track. And every time that happens, what happens is what takes place is they're called back to their identity. It may be a prophet or an apostle or the writers of Scripture, and God says, remember who you are. Your identity is core to your activity. It transforms your being. If you understand who you are, then you will live differently. If you look at every one of Paul's letters, how he addresses issues that are going on in the church as he's writing to them. He doesn't just say, stop doing that. He says, I wish I was there to share the gospel with you. He reminds them of what's true of them in Christ, and he reminds them of their identity, and then he says, out of that identity, this is how you then live. We looked at these verses last night in 2 Corinthians 5, but I want to go back there to start this morning. Verse 17 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old is gone, the old life of self-regret, of self-rule, the identity that you and I have been living in, really basically living our lives like Adam and Eve did in the garden, saying, I will manage the knowledge of good and evil myself. I can handle that. I can take care of what is right and what is wrong. I will look at the world and make my own decisions. I get to decide how things go. Paul says, all that is gone now. The new has come. There's a new identity. There's a new person. He goes on in verse 18. He says this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We talked about this last night, but that these two are they're not exclusive, rather they're inclusive. They're included together. You can't separate the gospel power from the gospel purpose, right? That you can't live out your purpose without truly understanding and God changing your identity first. I want to look again, too, at the final words that Jesus gave to his followers as he ascends to heaven in Matthew 28. So you can go there if you want. Because he reminds them of who they are before he tells them about what they're going to be about. So he reminds them of their being, and he says their being is going to lead to what they're doing. So verse 19 of 28, Matthew 28, 19. I'm waiting till pages stop turning. All right. It says this. It says right before he goes up to heaven. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus is saying, this is what the journey of restoration looks like. It looks like humans walking in the identity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized into this new identity of the Father, baptized into the Father, baptized into the Son, and baptized into the Holy Spirit. And that's what a disciple looks like. This whole idea of disciple is one who is becoming like the one they follow. And so when he says, make disciples here, he's saying a disciple is one who loves Jesus, who knows Jesus, who wants to live like Jesus, who wants to do what Jesus says, who wants to learn what Jesus taught, that their whole life is now about Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying, this disciple is one who really knows and loves the Father, whose whole life is really immersed in the Trinity. They're baptized. They're completely immersed into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's my new identity now. That's who I am. And it's Trinitarian in nature. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's my new identity now. It's who I am, and that it's how disciples, we live out our purpose in that identity. And notice here that in these verses that discipleship is not just a bunch of head knowledge. It's not just pumping people full of a bunch of information. It says teaching them to obey, teaching them to walk out their obedience. So discipleship then is not just a class that we would take someone through where they would get a bunch of doctrines and understand that. Jesus' definition of discipleship here is walking in the everyday things of life. Teaching people how to live in their gospel identity. As I think about this, I want to say that all of life is discipleship. We're always discipling someone into something. We're discipling them from the moment that we meet them. We're telling them, we're teaching them what we believe about God. The question really becomes, as we think about that, if all of life is discipleship, whose identity are we discipling them in? Are we discipling them in our own identity, in our culture's identity, and maybe even our church's culture identity? Or are we discipling them in God's identity? As we think about this, I want to remind us of what Jesus says. He finishes this statement as he sends them out because it's really good news. He says this. He says, I am with you to the end of the age. That means as we go out in identity, that he's going with you. That you and I don't have to go and do it in our own strength, in our own power, in our own wisdom. We don't need to be stressed out or burnt out. He says, I am going with you. I don't know about you, but that's really good news to me. That we're not alone struggling to figure out, how do I image God? How do I disciple others in God's image? He is with us, he says. So please don't hear this, any of this that we talk about today, as a new burden. God is the one that empowers and disciples people. We are just in process with him. If we look at Acts chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to talk about it. Jesus' followers have been called to make disciples. But if you remember, they're told to wait. Wait until they've received the Holy Spirit. They weren't called to go out and do it in their own strength. And neither are you, and neither am I. The good news is really that the Spirit is the primary discipler of people. He's the one that's speaking today. He's the one that speaks to your neighbors. He's the one that speaks to your children. He's the one that speaks to your spouse. He's the one that speaks to anyone else that's around us. So as we think about this call to make disciples in the power of Jesus, I want to talk about three specific identities today that really come out of our Trinitarian understanding that we've been baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And really, if you want to think about it this way, it's kind of like our gospel DNA. It's the strands of genetic instruction used for growth and development that you would look more like the image of God. The way that he really designed us pre-fall, the way he designed us always to look. So I want to draw it out this way for you. We'll see if my writing's any better today. Looks good. All right. That's a triangle. Okay. I'm going to put this D in the middle. And we'll say that D is going to stand for disciple. Okay. So a disciple is in the middle. This is identity. And we're going to talk about it in three ways. If we have God the Father, I want to think about it this way. If God is our Father, that makes us sons and daughters. So collectively, what does that make us? Family. All right. All right. Secondly, if Jesus is King, I want to say that makes us, if he's Lord of life, that makes us his subjects, his servants. It's not that we just follow Jesus' example. It's that he's actually Lord and King. And that we've been saved back into the identity of a servant. So we don't just go and serve, but we actually are servants. Serving is not something that we do. It's actually an identity. All right? I was supposed to ask you what that was, but I just talked. I went fast, too fast. All right, here we go. I'll give you a question on this one. All right. The Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is the sending agent, is the sent one, and the Spirit lives inside of you, what does that make you?
Missionary.
There we go. Perfect. A sent one. All right, so we want to talk about these three identities today. That of family, that of missionary, and that of servant. We talk about it in our church, and we say we're a family of missionary servants. That really, if the Holy Spirit is the sent one, and Jesus says, I will send you the helper, I'll send you the Spirit of all truth, that when you go, you're sent as well. And so I want to take some time to spin out each one of these today, and so we're going to spend some time talking about family, we're going to spend some time talking about missionary, we're going to spend some time talking about servants. And then the last session, we'll talk some more pieces of how we structure life around those things. So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, I want to talk about family, and I want to start at the very, very beginning. And I'm going to read two parallel passages, and then I'm going to ask you some questions. They're both the same story. Chapter 1 is big picture overview. And chapter 2 gives more specific version of how God created humans and gave them a commission and sent them out. So Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and in the sea and the birds in the sky and over livestock and all the wild animals. And over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. All right, then chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. And this is the more specific version of that same overview. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. For the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave name to all the livestock and the birds in the sky and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall asleep in a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's rib and then closed it up placed with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this now is bone of my bone and flesh my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And they became one flesh, and Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. All right, so I want to ask a few questions about this. So when God creates male and female, and after God created man, why do you think he said it wasn't good for him to be alone? Okay. Yeah, we see he's made for fellowship. He's made for living in community. Okay. What else do we see? Why was it not good for him to be alone? Okay, he needed fellowship. Yeah. Right. If man was supposed to image God and God is in community, he couldn't image God alone. He needed community to do that, right? It's really the first place in the Bible where we see the persons of the Trinity here, right? Where they're all equal, but yet mutually submissive to one another. So if God's going to create man in his image, and fundamentally man can't be alone to display God's image, why not just man and animals or man and a bunch of whatever else there was there, trees? Why not just man and animals and nature?
They wouldn't be equal.
Okay, they wouldn't be equal. Yep. Yeah, what else?
Want us to multiply?
Yeah, they can't create, right? If we're going to image God and he's a creative God, he's a God that creates, they can't create another like yourself. Yeah, good. What else? Yeah, we can't reproduce for sure. Mm-hmm.
God created us in his image.
Yeah, so we're different than the animals, right? And we see, if you know the story, God actually interacts differently with the animals than he does with man. I don't know about the Denmark culture, but we live in a culture where they value animals more than they do humans often. Yeah, where most people would rather have a pet as a friend than actually a person, right? And people's pets become their children. I want to say that's pretty jacked up. I don't know if that's a word you guys use, but we'd rather have some kind of pet we could control rather than a human. If we're going to live out the identity of a family, the life of you and a pet doesn't work. It has to be you and other humans. And God brings all the animals before Adam and says no suitable helper was found. He shows Adam his need, that it's not good for him to be alone. And then he says, I'm going to give you somebody like yourself, but different, but still human. Please know, if you attempt to go through life by yourself with just your pets or your work or your cars or your video games or your books or whatever that may be, it's going to kill you. Life about you is always unfulfilling. It will always lead to depression, anger, and judgmentalism. You can't survive by yourself. God did not make you to do it. It's not the way we were designed to live. So what we know from the story so far, what were they called to do? What was this family called to do? Fill up the earth? Okay, yeah. What else? Okay, yeah, to rule over all creation. Yeah. Good. They had a job, right? They were called to multiply. They were called to care for the garden, to give dominion over the earth. They were given something to steward, to oversee. They were given a mission to care for the garden, to care for the earth. What do we know about them? What did they get to experience together? Say before the fall. What did they get to experience before the fall together?
They walked in the garden with God.
Yeah, they walked with God. They had an open line of communication with God, and there was no brokenness. There was no distorted belief. They knew who they were, and they knew who God was. Yeah, good. What else did they experience? Yeah, there was no shame. They were naked and unashamed. They basically had an open life together. There was no hiding. There was nothing to hide. Yeah, good. What else do we know about them? What else did they get to experience?
They're curious?
Yeah, they get to explore. God tells them to go and to check out all the different things and to name the animals. They had roles, all those things. Yeah, good. What else? What else do we know? Say again? Complete love? Yeah, they had no idea of sin or fear. They were equal but different, and they were okay with who they were. They were okay with the roles that they were given. It was okay to be a man, and it was okay to be a woman, and their role that God had given them didn't determine their worth. They already knew they were valuable because what God had said about them. You see, Adam and Eve were not just sitting around, relaxing in the garden, just like enjoying one another, like enjoying their relationship. There was a purpose and a responsibility that came with being in a family. The garden was not just meant for their enjoyment. There was an obedience. There was a call on that was put on their lives that they couldn't fulfill on their own. They needed each other to help carry it out. Don't miss that, because that's an important part of what family is. So what happens next in the story? Do you know what happens next? They meet the snake, and what do they do when they meet the snake? Yeah, he asks some questions, right? He asks some questions, and the serpent comes, and they believe the snake over God, right? We find out that the serpent is actually a fallen angel that God had created, who disguises himself as a snake, and he calls into question God's call in their life. It's interesting what he says to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 6. Look at this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It says it was desirable to the eye for wisdom. It's interesting that this is a desire for self, for self-existence, to be like God, for self-knowledge. It was appealing for us not to be God. It was an appeal for self, not God, an appeal for self rather than community. We need to pay attention to this in our life, that anytime your life or anytime in your church it becomes about you and about what you want, you're probably going to be in trouble. It's putting your throne above God's throne. And so what they do is they choose self, and they choose to eat the fruit, and they rebel against God. And as a result of that, they're cursed. And look what God says to the snake in verse 14, chapter 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all of your days." So basically he said, your life now is going to be separate. You're no longer going to be with everyone else, no longer living in community. You're outside, living in isolation. Verse 16, he says this to the woman. He said this, "I will make your pain in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So now relationship within the family is strained. Verse 17, to Adam he said this, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat the food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Do you notice that when we choose self, it affects other people? Their choice for self affected everyone else. because we were designed to live in community. And so God says to Adam, the ground is now cursed because of you. Everything that you were meant to do, that you were supposed to live out, your purpose is now going to be hard. You were intended to work, and it's going to work against you. And we know death entered the world, and community was lost. And God allowed them to see what it was like apart from himself. And can I say, it was not a good thing. I could use another word, but I don't know if it translates. But that's what happens when we choose self. It always results in us struggling alone to do the normal things of life. Things that we were intended to do are now hard because of our choice to choose self, and it affects everyone else around us. So what happens is we follow God's story along. We see that he chooses a man named Abraham, and God calls him, and he picks him to be a family and to move to an unknown place. And what he does is he follows God, and God promises that he's going to make them a father of many nations. And he's going to bless the world through Abraham's descendants. And so Abraham's wife is very old at the time, and she has a miraculous birth. And her first child at age of 90 is the name Isaac. And Isaac becomes the father of the nation of Israel. And they were to be a people chosen by God to display what he looked like to the rest of the world. They were people who were called to that identity, and they were people that were well-versed in their history. They knew what God had done for them over, and they were told to do this. Yet if you know the story, how did that family do in living out their family legacy? How'd they do? Good job or bad job? I'm going to say bad, okay? They didn't do so well. We'd see them kind of go through this continual cycle where they would blow it, and God would bring something into their life and cause them to repent, call them back to their identity as a family, and their role to display him to the rest of the world, and they would follow him for a little bit, then they would blow it again. And they would go over and over and over again. God would call them back to their identity. They would mess up. They would call them back to their identity. And over and every time he would come to them, he'd say something like this. He said, "You have forgotten who you are. You're supposed to love and care for strangers, the needy, the orphans, the widows. I'm not looking for your sacrifices. I want your heart. I want you to reveal my heart of mercy and love to others. I want you to display my glory so that everyone would know who I am once again, for people to see me." And thousands of years, God would say this. And then it came the time of 400 years of silence. And then Jesus appears on the scene. And it's very interesting that the Gospels begin with a genealogy. God rehearses the family history again, reminding them of their identity of a family. And as we look all throughout Scripture, we find the family of God. And God always says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." He wants them to make sure that they understand the lineage that goes back to the beginning of the story. That we're called to something much bigger than us. It's about God and his people. About God and his family. If you want to flip over to John chapter 1, we read about Jesus, and he says this. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband will, but born of God. His own did not receive him, but anyone who would..." Anybody, Jew, Gentile, free man, slave man, you and I get to become part of the family of God. We see further on in Paul's writing that if when we place our faith and trust in what God has done for us, that we get to call God Abba, Father. We get to call him Daddy. that were his children, that were part of his family. We get to call him dad. I don't know all of you here, but maybe as you think about dad, some of you may not have a very good picture of what a father looks like. Maybe your earthly father did not do a very good job of reflecting what God the Father looks like. And I want to remind you real quickly, the dad image that we're supposed to think about, that we get to think about when we think about God as our dad. We get to remember that he's a father who gave us life, who a father who sustains our life, who does everything always with your good in mind, who deeply cares for you, who loves you, who disciplines you because he loves you, so that you might return to him and become everything that he designed you to be. He's a really good dad. He's the best dad there is. And so when John says anyone who receives him, he gives the right to be children of God, that's the dad that you and I get. It's the dad that we have now. I want to remind you as we dive into this discussion, as I think we're going to ask some questions here, what it looks like that we became the part of the body of Christ, that fundamentally it means that we get to receive him as dad. That we're being saved us back to the pre-fall state in the garden, making us back into what we were meant to be, his children, his family, brothers and sisters with God as our father. And this is only possible through Jesus. When you and I were born into this world, we were born into the family of Adam. Adam is our father. He's the father of humanity. He's the head of our family. Headship means the one who makes decision on your behalf. He made the decision on our behalf. He chose to rebel against God. That's our head. Adam is our father. And every one of us since then has chose to do that as well. Yet in Christ, we have a new father, a new head. 2 Corinthians says we're a new creation. That's what we looked at the very beginning. That we get a new head. We get to trade in our broken headship of Adam for a perfect headship of Christ. For the one who actually made the right decision on your and my behalf. He chose to obey God rather than seek self. In Christ, we join a new family, and we get the power to overcome the sinful nature that you and I were born with, the power to live a new life in Jesus. We talk about, Father, I want you to know this is where it all begins. It begins with a new head, with a new father, and the Spirit giving you new birth and a new life. The good news of the gospel is that regardless of what you've done in your life, regardless of how much you've rebelled, he offers forgiveness, and he gives you a new family and a new identity and a new power to walk that family out. Ephesians 5, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it for you. Ephesians 5, 1 through 1 and 2 says this. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the primary way in which we show the world what God is like, really to give tangible proof that God is our Father and has the power to save, is through our love for one another. What time are we done?
10 to 11.
10 to 11.
So 3 minutes.
3 minutes. All right. You guys are going to have to speak fast then. I went too slow today. Yeah. All right. So as you think about family, what are some things that good families do? What are some things that good families do together?
They eat together.
They eat together. Good. What else?
Play.
They play together.
Care for one another.
They care for one another. What else?
Sharing life.
They share life together. They do a lot of life together. Yeah, good. What else?
They actually have conflict.
Yeah, there's conflict, and then they stay in relationship with one another. Yeah. They pursue one another. What else? They forgive, yeah. They forgive because they've been forgiven. Yeah, good. What else?
Can't get rid of them.
Yeah, you can't get rid of them. That's right. You're in it for the long haul, right? There's no like, all right, I can't get rid of my sister. That she's always going to be my sister. And I grew up with 5 sisters. I think that's why I talk fast. I had to get a word in somewhere. And now I live with five women, so it's just like I got to talk fast. As you think about this, how would this shape the way, if we actually believed we are family, how would this shape the way that you use your home and use your time with one another? Okay, yeah, we're more relaxed when we meet. Yeah, I don't always have to have my house cleaned up. That's a hard one for me. Really, it is. I'm the straightener in my house. Yeah. Kim's laughing, he knows. I'm always walking around like picking things up. You put a cup down, it's going in the dishwasher. Yeah, how else? Okay, a high level of trust. We'd understand that everything I have is also yours to share. Yeah, and I trust you with those things. Yeah. Yeah, what else? It's an open home. Yeah. Yeah, it's an open home where people are free to come in and out. Yeah. When I go to my mom's house, and she lives 3,000 miles from me, I don't know how many kilometers that is, I can just walk right in the door. I go to my brother's house, I can walk right in the door. It's an open place. Yeah, good. If you were a family that reflected the restored family of God back to the garden, how would you live? What do you think that would look like? Think back to the garden.
Intimate,
yeah. Naked and unashamed. I'm not saying you had to walk around naked, but... But the idea of naked and unashamed is you're open and honest with one another. There's no hiding. We get to listen to each other's hearts. We listen to each other on behalf, listen to God on behalf of each other. It's not agenda driven. Yeah. What's that? No iPads or telephones. Yeah. Or less. Yeah, we actually would care for one another. That may look like communicating with iPhones across the table from one another with this newer generation. My kids, I can't stop them. I don't know. But it would be a place of refuge, wouldn't it? Yeah. So when we look at the story of the prodigal son, we see the father runs back out to find the son. If you know anything about that story and about that time, the elders of that city would have killed that son before he ever got to his father's house. Because he dishonored his father when he left. But the father runs out to him. He beats the elders to his son so that he can restore them. He gets to him first. He runs out and he pursues them. It's a place of refuge where we would bring people in and remind them of the truth that God loves them, that they're his children. I know you guys have, I'm almost out of time. I am out of time, but I'm going to ask one more question. You guys have cell groups, I think you call them. How would that shape the way your cell groups looked if you actually believed your family? Believed and lived it.
Spend more time together.
Yeah. Maybe not just like five times a year. It would be more ongoing. Yeah. What else? How would that shape them? Yeah, if you're actually spending more time together and you're actually open and honest and communicating those things, you would know each other's needs well. You'd be able to pray better for each other. You'd be able to care for each other well. You would actually live as family with one another and know the intimacy of life together. Yeah. How else would it shape them? Yeah, for sure. We continually learning from one another, and so I don't know about you, but I've never seen a healthy family that's just all one specific like people group or generation. They're multifaceted, right? Their grandparents, aunts, uncles of different walks of life, all living together in relationship, learning from one another, drawing off a common experience and growing so they could learn to be more like Christ. Yeah. We could talk about this for a lot of time, but I want to ask one last question. What does it say about our selfishness when we don't want to live this way? Okay. Yeah, maybe we didn't know. Maybe we didn't see our purpose. Yeah, good. What else?
We set ourselves higher than other people.
Mhm. Yeah, often isn't that true? Yeah. What I need, what I want for my own stuff has to be more important than someone else. Yeah, good. What else?
We also believe a lie because we think it's better to be alone than being in community.
Yeah, we believe the same lie that Adam and Eve believed. Yeah, we believe it's better for me to be alone and have my own little thing over here rather than the abundant life that God offers in community. Yeah, good. What else? I want to say that it looks more like fear of man rather than fear of God. If we don't love one another, we show that we don't know and we don't love God. We actually fear someone else's opinion or fear my opinion of myself more than I fear the opinion of what God says about us and about the identity that he's called me to. Can I say that that's living the life of a fool? Living with an identity without any activity in it. And so as we think about this, I want to remind you and us that we have a family heritage that goes back to the very beginning of time, where God has called us, to where we're a child of God, where we get to reflect an identity together, to reflect God to a city, to your country, who is really lost in self-gratification, in self-seeking, in a city, in a country that has no family identity. And God calls us to be a people that desire to be a kind of people that would care deeply for one another, that would really live in community. And not that doesn't mean just a Sunday morning attendance. It means all of life together, all throughout the week. That out of God's love for us, we would love one another and do whatever it takes to live out as a family in the city and in the world that we live in. All right, I went over 4 minutes, and so I'm going to stop. But we're going to talk about the other two in the next session, and so we'll go on from there. But I want to, as you think about this, I want to invite you to process these things and to think about what this looks like practically in your own life and how you would maybe invite God to join you in this quest of what it would look like to be his people as a family of God together. All right, so we're going to take, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 15 minutes now. 15-minute break. I think we're coming back at